It's a great privilege to be here today, and especially in view of the solemn work or recognition of the work of the Lord in our generation. I have a lot of dear memories in past days of God's working in evangelism, and I remember in July of 1994, we were blessed to constitute the first Primitive Baptist Church in the Philippines, in a place called Iligan City of Mindanao, in the southern part of the Philippines. And Elder Gus Harder was a part of that work, and Dickie Daniels and Freddie Bowen were also there. And we established a church called Eureka Primitive Baptist Church in Iligan, which was a sister church to the church I pastored in South Georgia at that time, that was called Eureka. And that church, by the way, is still going on today. And after 19 years, there's nearly 200 assemblies that are worshiping together all over the Philippines. Elder Gus Harder moved there and labored fruitfully for about 7.5 years, and many of us still go back periodically to strengthen the brethren. And it was during that season that I began to try to study about the best way to constitute churches. Because, as many of you know, in our country, we don't have that privilege as much as we did at one time. I can count on one hand the churches that I have personally been involved in establishing or constituting in our own country. But it thrills my heart to know that today in the Philippines and in Eastern Africa and Southern India and Siberia, that God is working in this generation in establishing churches. But in 1994, it was something very new to me. I didn't know, there wasn't anybody to call up and ask. You couldn't just call up and say, well, what did you do when you went to a foreign country and you found people that were converted to the truth and you baptized them on a confession of faith, and how did you go about making them into a church? You know, there was just no one to ask. And, of course, we made our share of mistakes, and I hope we've learned from those mistakes to make the work of evangelism much, much better. There are some that will disagree with what we're doing here today, certainly. There are those that don't understand the work of evangelism, and we need to just pray for them. We should not fight them. We should not raise our hand against our brothers, but just pray that, and ask them to pray for us while we execute what we feel God has shown and led us to do. I'd like to share some scriptures with you based on that testimony. I want to acknowledge up front that none of us ministers in the church today have apostolic authority. We don't claim to be apostles. And nor are we trying to create a culture of dependency of other people and other churches on us. You know, we're not the head of any church. We are servants in the household of faith, and that's all we'll ever be. And by the way, that's all I ever wanted to be. But as we come to this time, I'm going to try to share with you in a very brief context how the Lord brought me to the work of evangelism that we are all a part of here. You know, I was looking around the room a moment ago, and I saw Elder Zach Guest, and I saw Elder David Piles, and I saw Elder Herb Hatfield sitting here, and it reminded me 6 or 7 years ago when we went together to Siberia to meet some people that sounded a lot like us. And we got over there, and we were just amazed, or at least I was. I was just taken back because I wasn't used to people telling me what I believe. I mean, evangelism is me going and telling people what we believe the Bible teaches, but we went to Siberia and listened to them, and the very things that they were telling us are the things that we believe. And we saw immediately that God had raised up a church himself in that culture, in that very difficult country of Russia. Some of us think that we've suffered because people write bad things about us in the newspaper, or people don't like our cowboy boots, or people don't like our accent, or the cut of our hair, or whatever it might be. We think, boy, this is really suffering for the cause of Christ. But if you want to see people that have suffered for the cause of Christ, go to Russia. Go to India. And many parts of the world where there is an oppressive government, an oppressive hierarchy that despise Christians. They literally hate Christianity. A place where it's illegal to share a Bible with your neighbor. A place where it's illegal for you to bring your children to a Christian church until they reach the age of 18. A place where I met a man that went to a labor prison camp and worked for 3 years, and his only crime was taking a page out of his Bible and giving it to his neighbor. 3 years of hard labor. These are the kind of Christians that we found in Russia. And we are very honored to be a part of what God is doing there. But all of the work that we are doing is nothing if it cannot find its footing in the Word of God. So I want to talk to you a little while about the things that God has taught me from the Scriptures that show us how to do the work of evangelism through the local New Testament church. In Matthew chapter 16, we're going to see some of these things. I hope it'll be a blessing to you today. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, we read, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a tremendous confession of faith. This is showing the dynamic relationship between Christ and his church. He says, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." To me, this is reflective of the character of the church. The character of the church, the word church is ecclesia. It is the called out assembly. It is those in a community or those in a town or village that have been called by God's grace to assemble themselves together for the primary purpose of worshiping God, for the primary testimony of believing that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of Man, which is a messianic a title that's borrowed from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It is a title associated with deity. It is believing that Jesus is much more than a good philosopher, that much more than a good man, much more than just a good helper humanitarian. We believe undoubtedly that Jesus is the very Son of God, that He is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You see, that's the kind of relationship, the dynamic relationship that Christ has with the church. The church cannot survive without Christ. Christ existed before the church. Christ existed. Christ did not need or require the church in order to exist, but the church requires and needs the presence of Christ in its midst. If you ever want to wonder what contributed to the success of the church in the first century, it was this dynamic relationship that they had with the risen and ascending Christ. It was the glorified presence of Christ in their midst. In Matthew 18, verse 20, He said, "Where there are two or three gathered in My name, there am I in the midst of them." Jesus Christ is not a peripheral issue in the church. He is the center of the church. Everything depends upon Him. He is the dynamic head of the church, the body of Christ. Jesus said in this promise, He says, "I will build My church." Now that word "my" is a personal possessive word. It belongs to Him. It belongs to Him by divine right. According to what Paul told the elders at Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, he said that the church was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's His by divine right. He bought it. He bought the church. And the church is redeemed by His own blood. Now that's the character of the New Testament church. It is connected to Christ. Christ is the head and the church is represented as the body. But then we think about the conduct of the church. The conduct of the New Testament church is very important. It's not only important what we believe about Jesus Christ, it's important how we honor Jesus Christ. How do we honor Jesus Christ? Well, there's four specific ways that the Bible talks about that relative to the conduct of the church. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He said, "You're the salt of the earth." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, He said, "You're the light of the world." You know, He uses the picture of salt and light to illustrate the conduct of the church in the earth. Salt is a preservative. Salt is something that is placed upon food to season it. So it is the church is in the world to season and to preserve what otherwise would be a corrupting, decaying, disease-ridden humanity. And it's also to bring light, the light of the truth, the light of the gospel, the light of love and true joy and peace. When we talk about the conduct of the church, we have to talk about a people that are conforming their lives to the life of Jesus Christ Himself. This is actually in four ways that I might just mention quickly. The first is through self-denial. Here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, He says, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself." You want to know who makes up the church? It is those who, number one, confess Christ as Lord and Savior, and number two, are willing to deny themselves. And that's contrary to our nature, isn't it? They're willing to deny themselves and their own self-interest to serve the Lord. "If any man will come after Me," He says, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow Me." So self-denial is a key element of the conduct of the New Testament church. Number two, sacrifice, being willing to live sacrificially. You know, we talk a lot about love, especially in our culture. We talk about love, but what people are talking about when they say they love each other, usually has a very humanistic tendency to it. It's not really based upon divine love. The word love we're talking about is agape love. Agape love is divine love. It's God's love. It's a love that sacrifices. Agape love always is associated with sacrifice. For instance, John 3:16 was quoted this morning, God so loved the world that He what? That He gave. He sacrificed, right? God so loved the world that He gave. Herein is love, 1 John 3:16. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us. See, it's always associated with sacrifice. And that sacrifice is a willing offering unto the Lord. It's because we belong to Him. It's because we want to honor Him. It's because we realize that the church is here not to memorialize men, not to lift up to preeminence or primary worship men, but to exalt Jesus Christ. That's why our hymns are important. You know, one brother said, and I just grinned to my, every time I hear this, I grin inside, when he says, one of the song leaders says, oh, listen to the words of that song, or there's so much truth in that song. Well, if there's not truth in that song, we shouldn't sing it. And if that song doesn't bring honor to Jesus Christ, it's not really welcome or appropriate in the household of faith. See, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one in the church, and we're willing to sacrifice for the advancement of His name and His glory. Not only self-denial and sacrifice, but also service. A lot of people don't like this kind of teaching because it requires us to leave our comfort zone. Right, Brother Phil? you know, we're comfortable, and then God comes along and just kind of messes up our nest, if you will, and kicks us out and takes us into another field that we're not comfortable with. And in that field, we learn how to trust Him. That's what He did when I went to the Philippines. I learned how to trust God. And then after that, we went to Africa and India. And each time, my learning of trusting the Lord for His guidance and His leadership has propelled me into the work of evangelism and the love I have for it. And you know what else it does? It helps you deal with the fear of men. It helps you to not be afraid of men. You know, when I would go into the uncomfortable culture of Muslim people and the uncomfortable atmosphere of Hindu people, I'm talking about radical Hindu, people that don't like Christians, or into the communist regime where Christianity is really illegal. When we began to face those kind of battles, the battles I had at home seemed very, very insignificant, very small. So it helps to understand the life, a sacrificial life, a sacrificial effort on behalf of the church will help us deal with our fear of men and what men say about what we're doing and what men think about what we're doing. Did you know Solomon said that the fear of man brings a snare? It'll trip you up. Being afraid of what other people think or say or do, when you're trying your best to serve the Lord and honor Him and be obedient to Him, you better be careful of that. You've got to be, God has called us to be sacrificial in our service toward Him. That's part of our conduct. And then another thing people don't like to hear about is suffering. Many of us today are, if you'll allow me to use the expression, wimpy Christians. We're going to be fired up to serve the Lord Jesus as long as it doesn't hurt us. As long as it doesn't bring any kind of condemnation or persecution or any form of suffering. But as Elder Piles has taught us so well this morning, that sometimes suffering is our appointed lot. And it's for our good and His ultimate glory. We can't explain all of the degrees and various forms of suffering that we must endure in this calling. But we know, based upon the testimony of the Scripture, that it will work to our eventual good and God's ultimate glory, and that's enough. That's enough. The church is here for God's glory. So the character of the church is its connection to Jesus Christ as the head. The conduct of the church embraces the principles of self-denial, the principles of sacrificial love, the principles of service, not only to God and to one another, but also to the lost, also to those that don't know Christ and don't know the truth. And it's also a calling to suffering. I hope that we can say one day with the Apostle Paul, I thank thee, Father, that you've counted me worthy to suffer for thy name's sake. You know, there's all kinds of suffering that you and I can endure. We can suffer for doing the wrong things. We can suffer for eating the wrong things, for being involved in the wrong activities. We can suffer for a lot of things. But I hope that we realize as the Church of Jesus Christ that we're called to suffer for His namesake. Suffer because we are Christians. Now, the next part of our study is going to deal with the continuity of the church. God established the church to continue. We believe in the perpetuity of the church. The church that Jesus Christ built himself, and by the way, gave everything to the church that it needed to survive and to thrive. I believe that that church that was built by Jesus Christ in his personal ministry was, if you'll allow me to use the metaphor, of a ship. A ship that has been built. It's completed. It's soundproof. It's waterproof. It has a mast and a sail. It has all of the provisions on board, and it's in the dock, or it's in the place where God's people can get into it. And then what happened? If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2. What happened on the day of Pentecost, that was not the beginning of the church. Jesus built the church himself. But what happened on the day of Pentecost is the wind of the Holy Spirit caught the sail of the ship of Zion. And now it's going to start moving through time. It's going to start moving through the world, through the cultures, through the various ages, to the different countries, to the different periods of time, carrying the good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And as the Apostle Peter preached this wonderful sermon and so many responded to it, the Bible says that 3,000 and then subsequently 4,000 and 5,000 and many other thousands that would believe after this. But what I want you to capture with me in verses 41 and 42, if you are in Acts chapter 2 with me, listen to what it says. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, that's under the church, under the believers, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now you want to understand and know how the church continues, the continuity of the church? Here it is in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The brother said this morning, if I preach something new to you, you better be careful because it's probably heresy. You know, I can preach something to you that is new to you. It's new because you haven't heard it before, but it better not be new to the Scripture. It better not be new to the historical church. And I'm gonna tell you something, brothers and sisters, and I say this with a great deal of prejudice. I'm admitting, it's a predisposition. I believe that the doctrines that are embraced in the London Confession of Faith of 1689 are the historic primitive Baptist doctrine. I believe that there has been a people believing those principles all through time for 2,000 years. I get a little bit irate and I get a little bit hurt and I get a little bit offended when people say that the Baptists didn't even come along till after the Reformation. I've got news for you. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been in the world for 2,000 years, 1,500 of which were before Calvin ever came along. I believe that John Calvin and Martin Luther and many other of the reformers actually discovered the truth that had been hidden from them for many, many years. But there has always been a church that has maintained the apostles' doctrine. And that's the church I want to belong to. Because that's the church that Jesus built. That's where I want to be. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Somebody says, Brother Jeff, you're an old fogey because doctrine doesn't matter anymore. I've been told that even recently. Doctrine doesn't matter anymore. Doctrine just divides folks, and doctrine makes people uncomfortable. You just need to preach Jesus. You need to preach Jesus and His love. Well, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. When you're preaching the true doctrines of sovereign grace, you're preaching about Jesus and His love. You can't understand the love of Jesus without the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is very important. It's vital to the continuity of the church. And he didn't stop there. He said also, and fellowship. And fellowship. That's very important. Koinonia. The ability to share or partner with others. I believe it was Brother Herb said that the Aberdeen Church is not the only church involved in evangelism, thank God. You know, there's a church over here in Temple, Texas, and Memphis, and Jackson over here, that are in several other places, praise God, that are interested and supportive of evangelism. I could give you a list of about 18 to 20 of our churches that are very active in the work of evangelism, either going or supporting those that do go. And we need to be thankful for them. You know what that's called? It's called fellowship. It is partnering with one another to accomplish the greater good of the church. That's why I love these men so much. They're willing to take the criticism and willing to stand against the tide of the political correctness of our age and say, we believe we're doing the work of God, and by His grace we're going to do it, no matter what people say or think about it. That is fellowship. It's fellowship. And that lends to the continuity of the church. And then the breaking of bread, which I believe is a reference to the Lord's table. Why is that so important to the church? I know some people call it sacramental, sacraments. I don't like that. Amen. It's not sacrament. See, the bread and the wine that we partake of in communion services in our churches is not sacred of itself. It's not sacred of itself, but it's pointing our attention to what is sacred, which is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. You see, that's where the early church was. They continued in this way. Why? Because Jesus gave the church only two ordinances. Did you know that? There are only two ordinances given to the church. Pretty simple, isn't it? Two ordinances. Baptism and communion. The Lord's table. These are the two things that Jesus said, I want you to perform, I want you to do until time shall be no more. And I think the order of that is important. Now, some people don't. But I believe that the order involved in communion is that they must first be baptized. They must first be baptized under the authority of the church, under the authority of the ordained ministers of the church. And they must be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all necessary to save one sinner. It is the Father's decree, it is the Son's redemptive blood, and it is the Holy Spirit that applies that blood to the heart of the believer to bring about salvation.
So we baptize in the name of the triune God that we serve because Jesus said, do it. He said, you baptize those that you have taught and those that confess the truth of Christ in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even until when? The end of the age, the end of the world. That's right, eon, the end of the age. So Jesus has not come back again, and I'll tell you why he hasn't come back again. He hasn't come back again because it's not the time for the end of the age. But one day, Brother Philip, the end of this age is going to come about. And how I'm going to, and by the way, you're not going to have to wait till you hear the 6 o'clock news on ABC or NBC to find that out. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, you know, I'm confused about a lot of the voices I'm hearing in my culture that talk about a secret return of Jesus Christ. I read an article recently that said, we believe in a secret return and a secret rapture. Well, I'm going to tell you, I don't know anything about that from the Scriptures, because when Jesus Christ comes again, there's going to be a shout and there's going to be a trump of God. And that doesn't sound too silent to me. And by the way, there's also going to be a shout of hallelujah coming from Temple, Texas, and you're going to hear it. Because I'm looking forward to the day when my Savior comes again. And there's only one thing I want Him to say to the church in the earth in that day. I want Him to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's enough. I believe in the continuity of the church. And I believe that baptism is important. People have minimized what baptism means. Baptism is a very real and a very important element of Christianity. And we should never minimize what baptism represents. And we should never minimize the Lord's Supper. Never forget one time Brother Herb and I were in a part of India, and we had built a building, and had a wonderful time there, and in the evening they had scheduled a communion service, and the brother, the pastor of the church, forgot to get unleavened bread. They had regular bread. They had a loaf of bread, and they did have the wine. Oh, you brought it. That's why we had it. Okay.
USA.
Well, that was part of the story that I've forgotten. You brought the wine, but I remember we had the wine, and Brother Herb is standing there, and we're excited about having communion because we were wanting to demonstrate feet washing. This is something that they had never seen, you know, and so we were real excited about this. And the brother says, "Well, Brother Herb, we have bread, and that's sufficient for us." And I'll never forget. Brother Herb took that wine, and he poured it back into the bottle. And he said, "Brethren, I believe that you can't violate part of the communion symbols and have the real thing. And until you do, we won't be having communion with you." And boy, it made, you talk about angry. It made them very angry because they thought we were making too much of that. Making too much of the unleavened bread, making too much of the wine being used as elements in the Lord's Supper. But then we begin to explain to them that the unleavened bread is a symbol of the sinless body of Jesus Christ. To take ordinary bread would be to associate leaven with the life and body of Christ, and you shouldn't do that. That's abomination. That's detestable in our eyes and in our minds. And that principle came right out of Acts chapter 2. They are the ones that gave us that pattern. And we can't violate it, or the church will not continue. Not only fellowship and breaking of bread, but also in prayers. Many years ago, I won't mention any names or places, but many years ago, the church I was trying to serve was we were having some real challenges with the work of evangelism, and our church was growing, and a lot of people didn't understand what we were trying to do, and seemed like there was a lot of confusion. And we met together in our conference, and we says, "You know, brethren, it's time for us to have prayer meetings. We need to really intensify our prayer meetings." Did you know we were criticized?
We were criticized for having prayer meetings. One brother even boldly said, that's unscriptural. Another one said, that's Arminian. And all kinds of things like that. You can't have formal prayer meetings where you get together for the purpose of prayer. You just can't do that. We don't do that here. And I thought to myself, how sad that those that claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ would say that prayer meetings are out of bounds. Well, in Acts chapter 2, guess where we get the pattern? They regularly had prayer meetings. I've got to hurry. you're talking about one of my favorite subjects here. Quickly, I'm going to take 5 more minutes. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I just want to show you some key verses that shaped my understanding of what the church is and how it is intended to continue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of the body, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 12:12. He says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. In other words, the church, and the gifts that make up the church are the corporate reflection of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ had all the gifts. You know, you talk about the supernatural gifts, you talk about the sign gifts, you talk about the support gifts, you talk about the service gifts that are recorded in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and Ephesians 4. You talk about those three gifts being in the church. Well, Jesus Christ had every one of them. No one person has all of those gifts today. Even in the apostles' time, they didn't all possess the gifts that Christ possessed, but all of them together was a corporate view of who Jesus Christ was. And that's what he's using here. He says, for by one Spirit, verse 13, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. Isn't that exciting? Whether we be bond or free and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That's the community of the church. Quickly, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, verse 18 through 22, for through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You know, that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now watch this carefully. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom in Christ all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God. How? Through the Holy Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, the church is a very serious matter. The church of Jesus Christ is a very serious thing. We should never play games with the church. We should never minimize the significance or importance of the church. But thank God that He has, by His grace, drawn us to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is called upon to reflect the character of Jesus Christ, and the conduct of Jesus Christ, and the continuity of Jesus Christ and the apostles. My last reference, and by the way, there's dozens that we could go to, but my last one's in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. They're talking about Jesus Christ. The word consist means held together. In verse 18, are you with me? And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He, Christ, may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Fullness dwell. In who? In Christ. I'm going to challenge us in closing this afternoon. I want to challenge us to ask ourselves this question. Not ask somebody else. Ask yourself. Am I truly valuing the church as much as I ought to? Am I really doing the work in the church that God called me to do? Is there something, is there some way that I can work to the advancement or betterment of the church that Jesus built? And is my life befitting to the character and the conduct and the continuity of the church that Jesus built? God bless you, and thank you for your very kind attention. Come ahead.